All right, so we're going to continue our exposition through Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. Remember, this is a series that kind of entitled, Of Those Whom the World Was Not Worthy, and we got that from verse 38 of the chapter. So we're going to continue looking at, and really begin looking at these great Old Testament saints of whom the world was not worthy. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. Hebrews 11, verses 4 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the great gift of faith. We thank you for opening the hearts of sinners, for lifting the veil from our eyes to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. May you even lift the veil more so that we would see more of the glories of your Son, fuller than ever before through your word this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to begin with a question. Have you ever considered what you would like to have written on your tombstone once you die? Have you ever considered what you want to have written on your tombstone once you die? I was actually asked that question, that really sober question, greeted by on one of my first day of classes at a seminary class. The professor started the class, didn't even know the professor. He started the class and said, what would you like to have written on your tombstone once you die? And all of us students just sat there. We had never thought of that before. And then without us even giving an answer, he said, it's field trip time. And he took us to a cemetery. So seminary is where they train pastors and missionaries and leaders in the church. Well, there's a cemetery right beside the seminary, unfortunately. But so we go to the cemetery that's right next door to the seminary. We go there, and the only task we're given is to go look at tombstones, take some notes of what you see, you know, just walk around, be respectful, and just take notes of what you see. So the next day, the following day in class, we come, we have our notes, and then he puts the question to us. He says, now have you thought about it? What would you like have written on your tombstone once you die? And it was a really helpful question because it just set the stage for the rest of the class and really set the stage of, as I just thought of my own life. But as I thought about it, I thought, well, what have other faithful Christians have written on their tombstones? So I'm going to give you a few examples because I want to see what they wrote. So here are a few epitaphs of Christians who have gone before us. There's Charles Spurgeon. On his tombstone, he actually had the quoted verses from the hymn, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. This is what his tombstone reads. It says, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save, when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Okay, that's pretty good. Then there's William Carey, the great pioneer Baptist missionary to India. He had this written on his tombstone. A wretched, poor and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. Billy Graham's read this, preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then John 14:6. Y'all know that passage. Jesus answered, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Even on his tombstone, he's preaching the gospel. And then, I don't know if y'all remember, Brother Earl has mentioned many times what he wanted on his tombstone. Is addicted to Christology, addicted to Christ. I mention these epitaphs because that is exactly what we're going to be looking at here in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. They are these real quick summaries of the lives of these three godly men from the Old Testament. It's really their epitaph in a way recorded for us in Scripture. So these are these epitaphs of these three Old Testament saints, again, in which the world was not worthy. And hopefully, as we read them, we'll be encouraged by it. We'll also be instructed by it. And the three men are Abel, Enoch, and Noah. So from Abel, we're going to see that he had a worshiping faith. With Enoch, we're going to see that he had a walking faith. And from Noah, we're going to see that he had a working faith. So that's really the 3 points of the sermon. Abel worshipped by faith. Enoch walked by faith. And Noah worked by faith. And really the main idea of this text is the only way to please God is by faith. That's the only way to please God is by faith alone. The common theme of each of these guys, their figurative tombstones, is that they pleased God by faith. So let's look at the first person. Who's the first person we meet in this great hall of faith, this great Westminster Abbey of Scripture? It is Abel. Verse 4 begins saying, by faith, Abel. Now, who is Abel? Maybe most of y'all know of that name, but to refresh your memory, we're going to have to go way back in time to look at who Abel is. Like all the way back to the beginning of history. Back to Genesis chapter 4. That's where you can read the story of Abel. And every time you think of Abel, who's the other name that comes along with his name? Cain. You can't think of Abel without Cain, Cain without Abel. So let me help you recall that story, the story of Cain and Abel. Again, that's from Genesis chapter 4. Let me give you a quick summary. Cain was the first child mentioned in the scriptures born to Adam and Eve. So Cain is the firstborn. Soon after Cain, Abel was born. Cain and Abel are brothers. They're the first children of Adam and Eve, who are the first parents in the history of the world. And an important note is that Cain and Abel were the first people created outside of the Garden of Eden. They were the first ones to be created after the fall. They were the first ones to be born with a fallen and sinful nature. Then the Bible says the time came in which Yahweh was to be worshipped by Cain and Abel through their offerings and sacrifices. Cain's offering he brought before the Lord was fruit from the ground. Abel brought before the Lord the firstborn of his flock, the fat portions. Then the Bible recounts that the Lord only regarded Abel's offering and denied Cain's offering. And that's exactly what Paul commends here in our chapter, in chapter 11 of Abel. He says, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. So here we see Abel pleased God by offering an acceptable sacrifice in worship. Now that's just like a quick summary, but we need to dig a little more deeper into this story to see what's actually happening. Because the question might come to your mind, well, why did God accept Abel's offering and not Cain's? That's my first question when I read that story. Why did he accept Abel's and not Cain's? We're told Cain was a worker of the ground, so it makes sense that he would bring forth fruit, right? And Abel was tending the animals, so it makes sense that he would bring an animal offering. Why did God accept Abel and not Cain's? It doesn't seem like there's anything explicit in Genesis 1 through 3 that says you must sacrifice in this way. So what's going on here? Well, in our passage, Paul tells us the real big difference, which is Abel is being commended for his faith. Abel worshipped by faith and Cain did not. Okay, that is the huge difference. God only accepts sacrifices and offerings given by faith. Now, though that is true, and I think that is the real big difference, I don't think we should just stop there on that's the only reason God accepted Abel's offering over Cain's. I think there's more here. Because what does worshiping faith look like? Well, what does it mean to worship by faith? It means to worship God in a way in which you trust Him to be telling the truth. Y'all remember last week, We had like 20 definitions and examples of what faith is. One of those I said is faith is acting like God is telling the truth. So to worship by faith is acting like God is telling the truth in regards to how to approach Him in worship. So worshiping by faith means following God's word and trusting it. And that's where I would argue that Cain and Abel knew exactly what God had prescribed for them to offer Him in worship. I say, well, I thought you said there's nothing explicit in Genesis 1 through 3 that tells us this. Well, I think their parents knew, and I'll give you some evidence to back this up. Adam and Eve were the first people to experience God's grace and the first people to experience a sacrifice and offering to God. Did y'all know that? Now, who gave that offering? The Lord Himself. What am I talking about here? Well, right before our scene in Genesis chapter 4, turn to Genesis 3:21. This is just an important passage. I think it's good for us to look at it. Genesis 3:21. This is after Adam and Eve had sinned against God. This is after He pronounced judgment and curses upon them, but also He pronounced the gospel in Genesis 3:15. But after that, in verse 21, Genesis 3:21, it says this, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." So after they had rejected God, disobeyed God, about to get kicked out of the garden, it says, Yahweh, God, made for Adam and made for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. What is God doing here? That is a demonstration of a sin offering. That's the first blood sacrifice we see in Scripture. Here, these are skins and garments. Well, where do you get skins and garments from? It's the death of animals. Here we see God's sacrifice, offer the blood of an animal to atone for the sins of Adam and Eve. Because we see throughout the Bible, it says there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Here is the first atonement made for sin, and is done by God on behalf of the first sinners of Adam and Eve. What grace and mercy we see in those first few chapters, right? Now, I guarantee Adam and Eve must have told this beautiful story of redemption to their sons, to Cain and Abel. They knew that the acceptable sacrifice to God on behalf of their sins was a blood sacrifice, was an animal sacrifice. That is the only sacrifice offering so far in the Scriptures that God has commended, not only commended, but has demonstrated. Therefore, that's why Cain is doing was so shocking and appalling, is that he thinks he knows better than God when it comes to worshiping Him. Think about it. He thought he was doing God a favor by bringing forth some fruit from the ground. But the problem with Cain and with his offering is that he did not think that he had to deal with his sin problem before he comes to God. He thought he could come to God in any old way to worship Him. He could bring any fruit that he has to worship Him. Oh, God's going to accept this great fruit that I'm bringing forth to Him. I mean, Cain, after all, he's the firstborn, right? That was Cain's fatal mistake. He did not see the need for his sins being atoned for, and therefore showing he did not have faith. He did not worship by faith. He did not trust God to be telling the truth. Instead, in essence, what Cain was doing was exactly what his parents did before. What was the first great sin? Adam and Eve not trusting God's word. And here we see Cain doing the same. Adam and Eve, after sinning and knowing that they were unclothed, not only did Adam and Eve, the first sin was not trusting God's word, the Bible tells us right when they sinned, they saw that they were naked. What did they do right after they realized that fact? Do y'all remember? They decided to go find some fig leaves and to sew them on to cover themselves as clothes. Similarly, Cain here is making a sacrifice himself. He's trying to come to God on his own terms with his own good works. And this is what his parents did. Adam and Eve initially, And this is exactly what Cain here is doing in his sacrifice. It is a worship by works, not by faith. So what's the application here just for us? This is a huge warning for us. God is holy and we are not. We have sinned against the holy God of creation. And if you want to be made right with God, be reconciled to God, you must have your sins dealt with. God's holiness will not allow him to, will not allow you to safely enter into his presence. Therefore, your greatest need, the greatest need of every single person in here, is for their sin problem to be dealt with. It's not, you can think of every other issue that comes to mind. You think, oh, well, my health is the biggest issue. My bank account is the biggest issue. My family problems are the biggest issue. No, your sin, that's the biggest issue before you. Cain did not see his sin as the biggest problem, so he decided to worship not by faith and by his own works. You come to God by faith alone. And when you come to God by faith alone, then God will clothe you in his righteousness. So here's the thing. There is grace in God's response. Even here with Cain and Abel, after Cain pretty much goes to God any old way to worship him, how does God respond to Cain in that passage? Does Cain smash him right away? Or does God smash Cain right away? No. God actually gives him another chance to bring forth an acceptable offering. Again, the Bible is just replete with God's grace after grace after grace. Because you know what Cain deserved right then by coming before a holy God and not having his sins dealt with? He deserved to be punished right then, destroyed right then. But God did not destroy him. He gave him another chance. Well, how did Cain respond to God's graciousness? Because anytime you experience God's grace in your life, you know how you should respond. His kindness should lead you to repentance. That's what it's there for. But here, Cain, he took God's grace and God's kindness and just trampled over it in the story. Because Cain's response was not repentance, but it was cold-heartedness. He ends up growing bitter. He's like, I can't believe God wouldn't accept my offering. I can't believe he wouldn't accept what I brought forth. I can't believe he would not accept my great works. I'm the firstborn. I'm the first person ever born. Does he not know who I am? He grows bitter and angry and ends up murdering his brother. So God has grace upon him, and he decides to murder his brother instead. The first murder in the Bible is by the first children of humanity, between siblings. Because one worshiped by faith and the other attempted to worship by his works. There's much we can learn from the faith of Abel. The Bible, even in Hebrews 11, it tells us that his faith is speaking to us today. Speaking to us about what true faith is, about what true worship is. And that topic of what true worship and true faith is, it's not only important back in Genesis 4 when you approach God, but it's important for us as we approach God. One key doctrinal truth from Abel's example of worshiping by faith is God's way of salvation, which is through grace alone by faith alone. Abel reminds us that it's only through faith alone that one is commended to be righteous by God. Did y'all see that in verse 4? In verse 4 it says, through which he was commended as righteous. A literal translation from the Greek would read this: by faith he was declared righteous. Here Paul writes, the first human to live by faith was declared righteous by God. Or a theological term for that is justified by God. By faith alone. You see, justification by faith alone is one of those central doctrines of the Christian faith. It's central to what the gospel is. Sinners are not made right before God or accepted before God because of their good works. Adam and Eve tried to do that with the fig leaves. God did not accept that. Cain tried to do it by his own offering of fruit. God did not accept that. From the beginning, God only accepts those who come by faith. Like we see here in Abel. He's really the forefather of living by faith, of being declared righteous by faith. He should be the
the poster boy for justification by faith alone is Abel. Instead, sinners are declared righteous by the thrice holy God of the Scriptures by faith alone. This brings us to the important question. How were Old Testament saints saved? Who has ever asked that question before in their mind as they're reading the Bible? Well, Christ died on the cross after all those Old Testament saints of Hebrews chapter 11 died and lived and died. I mean, we know today that people are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But what about in the Old Testament? There's no Christ in the Old Testament, so what happened with that? Some would answer the question this way. Old Testament saints were saved by works. In the New Testament, you're saved by grace through faith. But in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, you're saved by works. New Testament, New Covenant, you're saved by faith. Now that answer is a gross misunderstanding of the Bible. Paul answers a question for us in Hebrews 11. The answer here is with the first man of faith, Abel. He was justified. He was saved by faith alone. Every Old Testament saint was saved by faith alone. Salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone. There has never been a time when someone has been saved by their good works. No one. Never. Zero in the history of humanity. From Abel all the way to modern day to today. Now, because Christ had not come, they did not know the full aspect of what Christ would do to save them. However, these Old Testament saints, they trusted God to save them and trusted in His promises to deal with their sins. You see, they were justified, declared righteous by their faith in God, trusting that He would deal with their sins. I mean, we see this in Galatians 3:6. Brother Joseph read this morning, where Paul writes about Abraham, and it says, Abraham believed, and then he was credited to God's righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith alone. Though they did not have a full view of Christ, again, they did trust God to save them by grace through faith and trusted in His righteousness, in His promises. So I say all that. So hopefully when you ask that question, well, how were Old Testament saints saved? You can answer, by grace alone, through faith alone. The same way that you're saved, by grace alone, through faith alone. So my prayer for us this morning is to learn from Abel's faith. Come to God on His own terms. Do not think you have to fix yourself up, clean yourself up, sew fig leaves, so to speak, on. Instead, just come to Christ, however you are. Jesus says, come all ye who are burdened and heavy laden. Christ calls us to come to Him and pick up some rest. Pick up some spiritual rest for your souls. And that's salvation. Now, before we move on to Enoch, I want to mention one last aspect of Abel. Think about this. Think about Abel's death. He's the first man to die. And he was the first man to appear in heaven. For the first time ever, a sinner appeared in the holy courts of glory, clothed in God's righteousness. I mean, I can only think of 1 Peter 1:12. It says, even angels long to look into these things. What a marvel it would have been for them to see someone from Adam's fallen race, to see old Abel walk into the holy sanctuary of God, this unsullied, holy home of God. How did he get there? By faith alone. Every sinner from then on enters into heaven after death only if they follow the way of Abel and not of Cain, and that they worship by faith alone. All right, so Abel worshiped by faith. Well, let's look at our next hero of the faith. It's Enoch, and he walked by faith. Now, if Abel's story was somewhat unfamiliar to you, I'm pretty sure you won't know who Enoch is. He really only comes up in the Old Testament in a genealogy of all places. He's not like Abel, or he's not coming from a story of murder or drama, but he comes in a boring genealogy, a family tree, and that's all we get of him. The story of Enoch, and it's not really a story. I mean, it really is not that much. It's found in Genesis 5, verses 21 through 24. What we are told of Enoch is pretty straightforward, or so we think. The Bible says he lived. He walked by God. He fathered Methuselah. And you know, the one thing we all know about Methuselah is what? He's the oldest person to ever live. So that's something Enoch has under his belt. He fathered the person who lived the longest. And then he died. Oh, is that what Genesis 5 says? No, it says he lived, he walked, he fathered Methuselah. And it does not say he died. It says he walked with God, and he was not God, or he was not, and God took him. That's how that part of the genealogy ends. Really weird. Because if you read that whole section of Genesis 5, it really, if you read it out loud, it feels like you're rapping. And if you read it really fast, it could be a great rap song. Because at the end of every line, it says, he died. So it's like, you know, this guy lived, this guy fathered this guy, he died. And then it just keeps going, he died. And then you just get to Enoch, and it goes with the normal, you know, normal things, and then it gets to the end, and it's like, and God just took him. And then it moves on to the next guy, he died. And you're like, whoa, what? What just happened with Enoch? Everybody else just died. Enoch, what does it mean that God just took him? It sounds beautiful, it's poetic, but what does it mean? Well, we're not given much else in the Old Testament about Enoch. That's all we got. Well, thank the Lord for Hebrews chapter 11. It tells us a little bit more about Enoch. And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us what exactly happened in verse 5. It says, by faith Enoch was taken up by God and did not see death. That's why I didn't say he died, clearly. Enoch did not die. He did not physically die like everybody else basically in the history of the world, except Elijah. So what does faith have to do with him being taken by God? What's going on? Well, verse 5 continues. It says, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. How did he please God? By faith. Genesis 5 says about Enoch, it says, Enoch walked by faith. Enoch walked with God. That means he had an intimate, personal relationship with God. I mean, think about, who do you usually walk with? Who do you take, if you're out on vacation and you're taking a stroll on the beach, who are you going to walk with? You're usually not going to walk with a stranger for about 2 miles on the beach. You walk with those of whom you love, that you have a relationship with. Think about this. Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. After his sin against God, then he sinned against God. Well, after his sin against God, generations later, we see Enoch walking with God. You see, Adam walked with God by sight. He saw God, he walked in the garden. Here, Enoch walked by faith in a fallen world. Adam walked by sight in paradise, in the garden. Here, we see Enoch walking by faith in a fallen world. By faith. And I think that just shows us that by faith, we can actually experience a glimpse of what Adam experienced in the garden. Let me give you an illustration. There's a story of a Chinese pastor who was imprisoned in a labor camp for his faith. His captors put him in charge of emptying the contents of the camp latrine. So every day he would take this just foul excrement and spread it on the field as a fertilizer. That was his job at the labor camp. Because the smell was so bad, the guards would leave him alone and give him space to do his job. As a result, this Chinese pastor was free to sing aloud to God and talk to God audibly, freely, because he couldn't do that if the guards were around. So he came to love his job of spreading dung in the fields of this labor camp. He later would say joyfully that he would call this dung heap in which he worked his garden. And he came up with this song. He said, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. For he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. That's walking by faith. Walking by faith is when you're in a labor camp spreading dung over a whole field and you are joyfully singing the praises of God. Okay, that is walking by faith. An abiding fellowship with our covenant-keeping and faithful God. No matter our circumstances, difficult days or days of celebration, we walk with God and we feel the warmth of His pleasure. Again, walking by faith is trusting God in what He says. Walking is communing with God. It's obeying God's commands. It's trusting His Word even when it seems at odds to our feelings, our desires, our thinking. In a way, when we think of Abel's faith, it really illustrates how one is made right before God. When we think of Enoch's faith, it's really one on how one lives the Christian life. So it's like Abel's faith teaches us about the doctrine of justification. Enoch's faith teaches us the doctrine of sanctification, of how to grow in the Christian life. And how do you grow in the Christian life? What is the Christian life all about? Walking by faith. In the New Testament, walking by faith is synonymous with walking by the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 teaches us that walking by the Spirit is not gratifying the desires of the flesh. It's not committing sin against God. Instead, once again, it's knowing God's word, trusting it to be true. If you do that, you will fight sin because you trust God's word when it says the wages of sin is death. When you trust God, when he says sin will never satisfy. Walking by faith is communing with God. It's listening to him from his word. It's talking to him in prayer. It's fellowshipping with his family as we gather together to worship. Again, the emphasis of this passage is walking by faith. Enoch pleased God by walking by faith. But the author goes even further. He stops with Enoch and he goes further in this passage. In verse 8 or verse 6, he leaves Enoch and he says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God." Let me read that one more time. "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." That is a bold and true statement. It's coming from the Bible. It's impossible to please God apart from faith. Have you ever thought of that truth? You cannot please God apart from faith. No matter what you do. You can think of doing the most great works, benevolent works of all time. For thousands of years. Let's say your whole life. You did nothing but amazing good works. You were Mother Teresa right out of the womb to the end of your life. You stack all those good works up. It doesn't please God. It doesn't please God. Faith alone pleases God is what Paul here tells us. And he tells us what type of faith. This faith must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. In the later part of verse 6. Biblical faith must have an object, and that object is God. Okay, biblical faith is not just mustering up some great faith and wishful thinking and just going for it and believing in yourself. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith, the object is in God himself and trusting in God. No matter how weak that faith is, it's clinging to God and trusting what he has said. But it's not only believing he exists, but believes he rewards those who draw near and seek him. See, the faith of these Old Testament saints, it is an active faith. It is a living faith. Enoch walked with God. He sought after God. He drew near to God. So the object of the faith is God, and the motivation of the faith is seeking God's reward. Or another way to describe seeking God's reward is grace. God rewards those who come to him by faith. Now, these rewards, please do not get this confused. The rewards of God when you come to him by faith are not a new car. It's not a promotion at work. It's not you're going to live 30 more years on this life. That's not the rewards that God has promised his people. Sadly, that belief is spreading like wildfire in the world today. That God is just this holy ATM. You come to him as the means to get you to the end, which is health, wealth, prosperity. And that's what God is for. That's terrible. That's terrible on so many regards. First, because that is so unfulfilling. You want a car over God? You want a BMW over God himself? That just doesn't make sense. Who created the car? Who created the people making the car? It's a counterfeit gospel. The goal of the Christian life is not the nice things of this world. Because if that was the goal of the Christian life, how terrible and sad that would be when you lost those things. You just lost all hope. But see, it's much, much better than that. God's reward that he's going to give those by faith was not a longer life on this earth. Or more cattle, but the reward was eternal, is eternal life with God. And you know when eternal life begins? Right now. Whenever you come to faith. There's no greater reward than that. No greater reward than God Himself. One book that impacted me greatly is actually through a ministry of this church, through the college and career ministry of this church. One year they decided to read through the book called God is the Gospel by John Piper. They decided to go through it, gather together, you know, and discuss it. Well, that book completely wrecked me. And I recommend it to you if you want to get wrecked by that book spiritually. This is how the first chapter, this is one of the quotes from the first chapter. The author says, "The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you have ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you've ever tasted, and no human conflict, no natural disasters, could you be satisfied in heaven with that? If Christ were not there, if you had all that, if you had your best friends, your closest family members, best food, no human conflict, no sin, if you had all that and Christ were not there, would you be satisfied in heaven?" Now, that's a gut punch. That was a gut punch when I first read it. It was a gut punch even thinking about it this week. I think what Piper was getting at is what Paul is telling us about Enoch. The great reward of walking by faith is God, and that's it. And that's so much more than enough, is God Himself. For us, the great reward of the gospel is God, is Christ. We get God. Hallelujah. So far we've seen Abel please God by worshiping by faith. Enoch pleased God by walking by faith. Next, we will see Noah please God by working by faith. That's in verse 7. Here's our third hero. It's Noah. Now, I would understand if you didn't know Abel or Enoch. But if you've never heard of Noah, I mean, you probably have. I mean, everybody has heard of Noah. Okay? Noah is actually Enoch's great-grandson. Enoch fathered Methuselah, Methuselah fathered Lamech, and Lamech fathered Noah. In Genesis 6:5, the Bible says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So that's Genesis 6:5. You think about that. Only six chapters into the true story of the world, the Bible, we see man has completely fallen away from God, and is constantly rebelling against Him and acting as if there were no law. This was a lawless time in human history. I mean, if you think the time we live in now is bad, it has nothing on the time of Noah. That was the most rebellious, lawless, sin-infested time in human history. Everybody sinned. Everybody had thoughts of sin and iniquity constantly in their hearts. So if you think watching the news today is depressing, man, if they had 24/7 news in Noah's time, it would be way worse. So if you think our culture today is the worst it could possibly be, think again. Noah faced a culture that just at every way was diametrically opposed to God at every turn. So what is God going to do about the sin of humanity? He answers this question, Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, on the story of Noah. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heaven." The answer to sin, as God sees it, of humanity, is righteous judgment upon it. He's going to destroy them. He's going to blot them out. Now that's heavy, and it should be heavy to all of us. The wages of sin, once again, are death. If you don't repent from your sins and turn to Jesus, you will be destroyed by the righteous wrath of God. And you know what? It's going to be completely just. For you would deserve it. I would deserve it. Those in Noah's day deserve the punishment they were going to get. And the key truth to this story of Noah is God hates sin. I mean, I know that should be obvious, but sometimes that's not as obvious when we talk about the Bible with others. He hates sin so much, He will utterly destroy it. And here's the good news of the story of Noah, though. God is gracious, like we've seen all throughout the Scriptures with Abel, Enoch, he's gracious here. In Genesis 6:8, the Bible says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Ultimately, God had grace upon Noah. After verse 8, the Bible says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and that he walked with God too. He's mentioned as one walking with God. I mentioned that verse 8 comes before the part about Noah being righteous. God said, I have favor upon you before he was a righteous man. And I think that's important that we have that order to things. God had favor upon him. God had grace towards Noah. And then he was called righteous. It was by grace through faith that Noah is righteous. We see this in our passage in Hebrews. It ends by saying, look at the end of verse 7. It says, Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So, once again, his righteousness came by faith. However, we're taught more than just justification by faith in Noah's life. We're instructed on how working by faith pleases God. Saving faith, biblical faith, justifying faith always results in good works. The passage says Noah, by faith, built an ark to save his family. This is where many people get confused about the relationship between faith and works. As we've seen in this passage and then throughout the Bible, we are saved by faith alone. Hopefully you heard that as we looked at Abel. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says we are declared righteous in Christ apart from works. This is, again, a theme throughout the Bible. It's a resounding chorus. I mean, look at the book of Galatians, Romans. We're saved by grace alone through faith alone. However, the Bible also says this in James 2:17. Faith without works is dead. James will write, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. Some scholars and Christians over the years have looked at that passage and compared that James 2:17 with Galatians and Romans and said that is a contradiction in the Bible. One says you're only justified by faith alone, and then one says that faith is dead without works. Even the great reformer Martin Luther thought this. He didn't know how to handle it. So he really questioned the canonicity of the book of James because of that one verse. This is why I say, not so fast. It's an apparent contradiction, but it's not. If you dig a little deeper into the text, you'll see that it's not a contradiction at all, and they actually complement one another. For instance, Paul does rightly teach justification by faith alone. But what James does is he adds or qualifies that true faith will inevitably lead to good works. You see how that's not contradictory? You are justified, saved by faith alone, but true faith will be accompanied by good works. The other great reformer, John Calvin, put it this way. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. I mean, that pretty much summarizes it. Right? He says, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. You see the nuance there? Salvation by faith alone, but true faith is an active and living faith. It won't be empty and lifeless. What pleases God is working by faith. What led Noah to work by faith? The Bible says, look at that passage. It says, out of reverent fear. Verse 7 says, being warned by God, in reverent fear constructed an ark. Reverent fear led to him working by faith. Well, where did the reverent fear come from? The text says he was warned by God. Then Noah had reverent fear. See here, it always begins by receiving God's word. He received God's word. We don't know how exactly he received it. But God warned him of the great flood to come. He received God's word, then he had to do something with it. Well, he believed it. And because he believed God to be true, it caused him to probably tremble with fear of what was going to happen. First, God came to him and spoke to him. That's big. And then God said, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to destroy everybody. I will save you, though, and your family. So he responds with reverent fear, which should always be our response to God's word, is reverent fear. That's not just something that Noah should do, but all of us, after we hear God's Word, respond with holy, reverent fear. When we read God's Word, we should just shut our mouths and bow our hearts to Him. Whatever He says, we listen attentively and do exactly what He says. The Bible says in Genesis 6:22 that Noah did everything that God commanded. See, reverent fear will lead to careful attentiveness to God's Word and desire to faithfully carry it out. Noah received God's Word, responded with reverent fear, and then gets to working, constructs the ark. Now, this is where we see that interplay between faith and works. Why did Noah build the ark? Why did he work so hard to build this huge boat? It was all by faith. That's why he did it. By faith he built the ark. Not only does the passage tell us this, but it says the only explanation to this is faith. I mean, what Noah will go out and do will not make sense to anybody in the watching world of his time, if you think about it. Think about it. He's building a huge boat, probably the size of the length is, you know, football field and a half. It's probably as high as a four-story building. He's probably building this boat on dry ground. People probably walking as he's building it and thinking, they may have never seen a boat before. I don't know. And they see this huge boat and he's been building it. It's probably going to take him decades to do so. And maybe someone asks him, what is this and why are you building it? And he gives his response. Well, God hates sin. He's going to punish the world through a flood. There's going to be all this water that comes from heaven and it's going to destroy everybody. That's why I'm building this. You can only think of the response by the people. They're like, wow, Noah is crazy. This is old nutty Noah. This is a crazy man Noah. Okay? He's talking about building some big, spending all this time building this boat, talking about this crazy event that we can't even fathom happening. He's crazy. They're just, you know, writing him off. God told Noah some things that he had never seen before that sounded kind of out of there. Some very strange architecture, rare occurrence is about to happen. Well, he built the ark because he trusted God's word. He received God's word, considered it to be true, though seemingly far-fetched. Then got to work and obeyed him. Noah built the ark because he believed God was telling him the truth about a flood coming. Now, what if Noah had not built the ark? What would we say about his faith? Imagine Noah saying this, Lord, I believe. After he received God's word, then he goes home and sits on the couch and not build the ark. What would we say about his faith? Did he really believe? I mean, if he really believed, he would build the ark, right? If there's flood coming that's destroying everybody, then you're going to build the ark. But if he didn't build the ark, we would simply say, he just don't believe God. He doesn't have faith. He doesn't believe what God just said. He doesn't believe there's a flood coming. He's not believing the warnings of God. He just doesn't believe it. He can say all day with his mouth that he believes God, but if he doesn't build the ark, he doesn't believe God. If Noah did not start making plans, did not start chopping up wood, then the simple fact is he could not have believed God. If he truly believed God, he would build the ark to save the lives of his loved ones. So praise God, Noah worked by faith. He constructed the ark by faith. That's how faith and works relate to one another. So the same for Noah, though, is the same for you. We act according to our belief. Have you ever considered that before? Think about it. If you believe, I mean, I'm hoping this doesn't happen to anybody. If you believe once you go home and there's a bomb in your house and it's about to explode at like whatever time, 4 p.m., pretty sure you'd run out of your building, run out of the house, try to take everybody you know out of the house if you really believe the building was going to explode. Similarly, that's similar with Noah. If we believe God will rightly punish sin, that God has made a way for our sins to be forgiven through Christ, and saving faith in Christ alone brings about salvation, then you would flee to Christ for salvation. That's just, if you don't, you don't believe. It's just that simple. For Christians, if you believe God's word to be true, then you're going to walk by faith and work by faith. If you don't, then do you believe? I mean, one of my favorite preachers of all time is Alexander McLaren. I don't know if y'all have heard of his name before. He preached actually during the same time as Charles Spurgeon. However, unlike Spurgeon, Spurgeon wrote many books, started orphanages, had many ministries. Alexander McLaren did only one thing. That was, he was a pastor of this church in Manchester, England for over 45 years. There's not even a biography on him. No one wrote him a biography at that time. There's really can't find any good biographies on him today. I can't even find one on him. He was just a faithful preacher for 45 years. Spurgeon was called the Prince of Preachers, but McLaren was called the Prince of Expositors. And he wrote this. He said, if faith has any reality in us at all, it works. If it has no effect, it has no existence. He hits the nail on the head. Now there's something else here that's fascinating about Noah and his faith. The Bible says in verse 7, it says, by this, as meaning his faith, by his faith he condemned the world. How did Noah condemn the world by his faith? I'm pretty sure the world was condemning him for sure. Walking by him as he's building the boat, calling him crazy, spitting, you know, whatever the case may be. So I'm pretty sure the world condemned him way before he condemned the world by his faith. But real quick, let's look at three ways his faith condemned the world. First, it was a preaching faith. In 2 Peter 2:5, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. Noah is the first person to ever be called a preacher in the Bible. Noah proclaimed God's word to others. I can only gather from that while he's building the ark, he is preaching. He is proclaiming God's word. I mean, I can only think of him building this huge ark. Didn't have many modern advances, modern tools. Didn't have much help either. It probably took him decades to build it. I can only imagine people walking by and saying, what you building there, neighbor? I'm building a boat. God's about to flood and destroy everyone because of their sins. I'm pretty sure he got that question a lot. And I guarantee, I'm pretty sure Noah preached the gospel to them, preached the good news of God to them. That, you know what? If you believe, you can get on the boat too. I could see him begging. I bet you it wasn't just more of that casual. I could see Noah begging others to flee the wrath to come. And say, it's coming, y'all. Come help me build it. Have faith in what God has said. You can be on the boat too. Come on, everybody. God's judgment is coming. Flee. He's given us grace. He's given us a way of salvation. Come on, I'm building the boat. We're going to get out of this. God's gracious. I think that's how Noah's faith condemned. He had a preaching faith, a proclaiming faith. And it condemned people because they rejected it. They said, no, we don't believe you. We don't believe you. We don't believe that there is this God doing that. Secondly, his working faith condemned them. They probably saw him day in and day out, his faith working, being put on display. And instead of repenting and trusting God, they rejected what they saw before their very eyes. I mean, even if you didn't believe what the guy said, you could at least see his sweat and tears and blood every day, hour after hour, working by faith. I mean, we always think we would do something better when we look back in history. But I could see, I mean, if I was there, if I saw him doing that, you'd think, you know, maybe what he's saying is true. Maybe, I don't know, he's spending like 30 years, day and night, working on this thing. Maybe it's true. I don't know. But his working faith condemned them. Lastly, his saving faith condemned the world. Noah's salvation proved that people could have been saved if they were willing to believe and trust in the Word of God. Instead, they condemned themselves by their unbelief. Just him being saved, that the actuality that it did happen and that Noah was saved and vindicated just condemns them. Man, because they had all the chance in the world. I think they had all the chance in the world to get on the boat, and they didn't get on the boat, and they rejected God. So, believer, let your faith preach both salvation and judgment to those who hear. All right, so hopefully this has been a great beginning to the Hall of Faith. I mean, that's only three of the guys. I mean, we got so many more people to look at over the next few weeks. Hopefully, just from this message, though, the theme, though, is the way to please God is by faith. Okay, by faith alone. Worshiping by faith. Walking by faith. Working by faith. I have two closing points of application from this passage. First, all three of these men, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, lived by faith. They're examples before us, how to persevere until the end. With that said, though, it's interesting. Each of them had different endings to their stories. I couldn't escape reading this passage without thinking of that. Abel lived by faith, but by living by faith, he was murdered. He's the first martyr of the Bible. He died for his faith. Enoch lived by faith. By living by faith, Enoch was taken up by God and did not taste death. The first human not to taste death. Noah lived by faith. And by living by faith, Noah endured a whole lot his entire life. He survived a worldwide flood that killed everyone except for his family. He went through decades of intense persecution, most likely. He endured the most catastrophic disaster the world has ever seen, even up to this day. He and his families were the only ones to survive and be responsible for the survival of the human race. Noah went through a lot in one small lifespan. I make that point because living by faith is going to take us all on different journeys. There's not this one cookie cutter way of living by faith. Oh, to live by faith, you have to do this, this, this. You have to do that, that, that. I think here we see that there's no cookie cutter way of doing that. Living by faith may mean you die for your faith. It could be one of us in this sanctuary. That could be the call of God on our life. It could be. One of us could die for our faith. But one of us, the same, and if you were called to live out your faith by dying for your faith, Christ is completely worth it to do that. Living by faith could mean you have a good, nice ending to your life like Enoch. You could have a comfortable ending to your life, like a comfortable... I mean, he probably went through some things, but he seemed like he had a great life. You could go out easy and painless. Praise the Lord for that. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, sometimes Christians almost have this martyr-like mentality, like, I have to have a tough life to be a follower of Jesus. I have to go through real tough things. No, you don't. Like... Don't try not to go through tough things, okay? Let's try to live your life by following Him. But however the Lord brings about your life, He brings about it. Just live it by faith. Here with Enoch, he lived by faith. He walked by God and he seemed to live a long life and to go out easy and painless. Or living by faith could mean you live a long, difficult life of persecution, of seeing some of the worst atrocities in human history, of being super lonely. And God's going to bless that. And you can live by faith that way. That's what Noah's life was. So praise the Lord for that. Lastly, I cannot adequately expose this passage without talking about how Jesus is seen throughout it. I mean, right before the story of Cain and Abel, God promises good news to Eve, that her offspring will crush the head of Satan. Fast forward, Eve gives birth to Cain, whose name means to acquire. In which you can imagine Eve, right when she births Cain, she might think, oh, this is the one to acquire, to fulfill God's promises. In Genesis 3:15, it said the seed of the woman. I'm the only woman here. This is the only seed I got. Maybe Cain is going to crush the head of the serpent. However, instead, sadly, Cain will fall like his father. And instead of crushing the head of Satan, he's going to crush the head of his little brother with a stone. Cain points to Jesus being the true offspring, the true seed of Eve to crush the head of Satan at the cross. We also see this in the death of Abel. In the next chapter in Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 24, it says this, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You see that? Hebrews 12, 24. Paul's saying, yeah, Abel's blood and death, faith, they still speak today, but I got a better word for you. That's Jesus' blood. Yes, the blood of Abel still speaks today, but a better word is Jesus. The blood of Jesus not only speaks, but it saves. That makes Jesus way greater than Abel. His death was the one that would reconcile sinners to Christ. How would his death do this? Well, on the cross, Jesus took the wrath of God. In a sense, he took the full measure of the flood of God's wrath. You think of the flood that happened in Noah's day, That happened to one person spiritually on the cross. Because God punished all the other people. You think about the flood during Noah's day. He punished sin that way. Well, with Jesus, he punished sin on the cross and just let a fury of his wrath pour out upon him. So he took it upon himself for the sins of his people. He took the destruction and judgment that we deserve. Though he died, he came back to life. He's greater than Enoch because Enoch didn't experience the resurrection. He just didn't die. Jesus died and was resurrected. Others have been resuscitated in a sense, brought back to life and died once more. But only Jesus was truly resurrected and lives today. As Augustine preached, Augustine said Noah's ark prefigured the salvation that Christ would bring in his death and resurrection. Christ Jesus is the new ark of the covenant. Big enough to save the whole world and strong enough to withstand the shocks of life, the rising waters of death, the upheaval of the last judgment. There's safety in Christ. He's the only shelter from God's righteous judgment. So I bid you, like Noah of old, repent. Come to Christ. Come to God's salvation. Do not condemn yourself by your unbelief. Come to Christ and take refuge in Him. And Christian, what a wonderful gospel we have to share. We know the only way of true salvation. Why not tell others about that refuge? If you truly believe He's the one who saves, then why not tell others to come to Christ? Believer, you want to please God? Trust Him. Faith is the only way to please God. Walk with Him by faith. Work by faith. Do all things by His grace, through faith, and for His glory. So you know why my seminary professor asked us to consider the epitaphs of others? I think it was to teach us to live in light of the end. To live in light of the goal of our life. The epitaphs symbolize the summary, the goal of their lives. I just want to end with that question for you. What do you want others to remember you by? If there was a hall of faith, you got about a couple verses of the Bible, what would you want God to have written about you? Whatever you want, take that and make it to be true. I mean, if it's biblical, right, and it's good. And even if we don't engrave anything special on our tombstone, you know, sometimes you're not even going to have a tombstone. It's not the most important thing what you put on a tombstone. But even if we don't engrave this upon our tombstone, may the Lord engrave this truth upon our hearts. That you please God by living by faith. Let's pray. Dear God, we praise You this morning. We thank You for revealing Yourself to us through Your Word and through Your Son. Thank You for the warnings we see in the Scriptures, from Cain's idolatrous heart to the evil people during Noah's day. Cause us to learn from them, to repent. Thank You for the positive examples of lives of faith, those who please You by faith. May we learn from Abel, from Enoch, from Noah, and most of all from Christ Jesus, to live lives holy and acceptable to You by faith. In Christ's name, amen.